to Samuel 23, and let's read again from verse 8 to most of the end of the chapter. I'm not going to read all those names out because I'd only dishonor them by trying to pronounce their names. Verse 8, these are the names of David's mighty men: Josheb Basibeth, a Tachimonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men, whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai the Ahoite. As one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pas Damim for battle. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty men. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men, whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, even though he was not included among them. Benani, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaniah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three, and David put him in charge of his bodyguard. And then we have the list of the 30, this label for this list of men. And then just look at verse 39, and Uriah the Hittite, the very last name listed. There were 37 in all. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us here. Lord, as we take another look at these great examples of servanthood, we pause and ask that you would convict us of the call that you have made upon us to be servants, to imitate you, Lord Jesus, in how you came and served others. We pray, Lord, for insight. We pray, Father, for help. We pray for the work and the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we would be impressed by these men and recalled to serve afresh our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this in his name Amen. So we're coming back this evening to look again at this list of David's mighty men. We're going to finish it, God willing. We will finish it tonight here in 2 Samuel 23. It's a list of names that is repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, a list of legendary soldiers who had helped put David on the throne of Israel, men who had supported him, men who had served him with loyalty, with great bravery. And so their names here are listed in Scripture. What an honor to have your name listed in Scripture. There are, of course, other names listed in Scripture, not for their honor, but of course for their dishonor. But these men are listed here for their honor. Imagine their families reading their names. Imagine their parents reading their names. Wonderful that they should serve their king in such a way and be recorded in God's word. They're listed here also, though, to inspire us. These things were written for our sake, to inspire us to serve our king. And so we should read these names. We should look for some of them at the stories behind their names and think, I want to be like you. I want to serve my king with the same loyalty, the same devotion as you did your king. You see, it's never the case that God needs us for him to be able to build his kingdom, but rather God chooses to use us. He has decided to involve us in his ministry. How? Well, through our prayers, through our service, through the ministries that he has allocated to us. But God uses us in little ways and sometimes in big ways. I would say mainly in little ways, just. He uses our hands, our feet, our mouths. He uses even just a smile just to encourage somebody else. But God uses us and the gifts he's given us as the means of him accomplishing his plans. So we have this chapter full of names. There are four groups of men here in this passage. Last time we looked at just the first group, the mighty men of verses 8 to 12. Quickly to remind you, first of all, was Josheb Basibeth. I called him JB just for the sake of it. He was the chief of the three. And JB faced seemingly impossible odds of 800 to 1 against him. And yet, with God's help, he overcame those odds. He defied them. And he took on 800 men, I assume with a spear, one at a time. He fought and he fought and he fought and he fought 800 times. One enemy at a time. And so he was an example to us, for us to face each temptation each day, knowing, remembering that he who is in us is stronger than he who is in the world. And so as we come up against each battle, each temptation we face day by day, we're to face them one at a time, every time, but to fight them and with God's grace to overcome them. Next to JB was Eleazar, verse 9, and here was a man who was remembered for two things. Here was a man who did not turn and run like everyone else did, but he stood his ground. In fact, he stood his ground for so long, he couldn't let go of his sword. His sword was connected to his hand, his muscles froze or something like that, but his sword became one with him. And we talked about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 and how we are to face our enemies. We have no backplate in the armor of God. We have a breastplate, but not a backplate. God calls us to stand our ground and to face our enemy. And the main weapon we have in those sorts of battles, those spiritual battles, is the word of God. That is our sword. And just like Eleazar did with his sword, we are to take hold of God's sword, the word of God. We're to not let go of it. We're not to put it down to pick up something else. We're to keep hold of the word of God and to use it again and again and again and again. We're to do as the Lord Jesus himself did when he faced our enemy, the devil. He used the word of God to resist Satan, to slay his temptations, to cut through all the lies that came from the Father of lies. So Scripture is the primary weapon that God has given to us. And then thirdly, the third of the mighty three was Shammah in verse 11. Shammah, the man who seemingly loved lentils, he loved them so much he was willing to die for them. But actually, it was the fact that those lentils, the field of lentils, was the Lord's. And that's why he stood his ground. That's why he was willing even to die in defending it. And so Shammah taught us to be men and women of principle, of conviction, even of what might seem to others as little things, a little thing like lentils. Why are you bothered about that? But friends, if it matters to the Lord, then whatever else everyone else might think of it, it should matter to us. And so in these days of compromise, even apostasy, as we hear in our news, more and more apostasy, our prayer is that God would make us men and women who stand their ground. Men and women of principle and conviction, even over things that might seem little and insignificant. If they matter to God, they ought to matter to us. So that's our first group we looked at last time. The second group are the anonymous three in verses 13 to 17. We're told in verse 13 that these next three were three of the bigger group, the 30. Arguably, though, they're still the three mighty men we looked at in the first group. Look at the end of verse 17. It says, "Such were the exploits of the three mighty men." It's a real, there's lots of debates about this chapter and its equivalent in 1 Chronicles 11. The details don't quite match up. 3 sometimes is actually 30, or 30 is sometimes 3. It's not quite right. And you don't really want me to stand for an hour explaining all of that. There are good commentaries that will help you in that. But looking at this next group, the anonymous three, I wonder, do you remember those television adverts for the milk tray chocolates? The bloke jumps out of a helicopter, or he swims through shark-infested waters, and the question is, why would he do that? Well, all because the lady loves milk tray. And that's the theme of our next group of men. David is on the run from King Saul. He is hiding in the cave of Adullam. And during this particular time, lots of people are coming. They are leaving Saul to come to join David and become part of his group. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 tells us, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented, they gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. In a sense, you know, that scene there in the cave is a picture of the gospel. All who were weary and heavy laden, all who were discontented under Saul's kingship, left Saul and bowed the knee to David. They went and joined him. And when they went to him, they found a welcome. They found understanding. They found protection. David became their new leader. He gave them a new start. He gave them hope for a future kingdom under his kingship. That's what the Lord Jesus does for all who by faith leave their earthly kingdom and decide to join his kingdom. Those who are in spiritual distress, those who are in debt from sin, as we all are, those who are discontented with life, but when you go to Jesus, when you join yourself to his band of followers, he won't turn you away. But you'll become one of his, you'll become one of his church, the bride of Christ. Well, of those 400 men who join David, 3 of them overhear him. Look at verse 15. Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. Saul was after David. He was hiding from Saul. And the countryside at that time was overrun with Philistines. So David is cut off from his comforts. And there he is. He's longing for a drink of cool, sweet water from the well near the place where he lived before. He longs for it. Now, this wasn't a command that David gave. And he didn't deliberately say it to be overheard. I remember when I was younger, I remember going to Mr. and Mrs. Glendinning's house back in Northern Ireland. This was a lovely couple in our church back in Northern Ireland. They had invited our family out to their farm for cake and tea. It must have been about Easter time because Mrs. Glendinning came out with this great, it seemed like a giant cake. I was very young. This great big cake with these little chickens on the top. The top was decorated with these little chicks. And I remember my youngest brother saying, and he said it deliberately out loud, "Oh, I wish I could have one of those little chickens." And we were all horrified. How dare our little brother, the nerve of it, to ask for one of those little chickens. But he got it in the end. Mrs. Glendinning just laughed it off and gave it to him. David did not say this deliberately to be heard. Oh, I'd love to have a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem, looking around to see if anybody's watching. He didn't do that. But these three men, these milk tray men, they were close enough to him to hear him. And out of their love for their leader, look at what they did. Verse 16. The three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines. They drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem and carried it back to David. Now, apparently Bethlehem was 12 and a half miles away. So these three men go there and back, the distance roughly of a marathon, okay? They fight through Philistine lines. They fill a skin with water from the well and then make their way back again. I wonder what the Philistines thought. Oh, what a fuss for a drink of water. What a big fuss they're making for just water. But why did they do it? Well, because they loved their leader. Because of their love, because of their loyalty to their leader. It was all because our leader loves water from the well at Bethlehem. That's why we did it. Now, if you think about what they could have thought, they could have thought, you know, we've heard what would please our leader. We know that David would love a drink, but hey, the Philistines are camped everywhere. It's just too risky. We could die trying to please our leader. But look at what they did. They risked their life for their leader. Their regard for their leader exceeded their regard for themselves. Essentially, what these three men did is they died to self. They gave themselves up for their leader's sake. And David realized that. Look at what he did. Again, let's ask the question, what could David have done? Well, he could have just taken the water from them and thanked them sincerely and drank it. And I guess they would have been satisfied with that, to see their leader's thirst quenched. But look at what he does do, verse 16. He refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David wouldn't drink it. He poured it out. Now, if he had just poured it out, I think those three men would have been pretty annoyed. to have done all he did, to have gone through all he went through, for David just to stand there and not even offer to them, but just to go pour it out. But look, he poured it out before the Lord. What was he doing? What David was doing was he was giving to the Lord something too special for him to keep. Something that had cost these men so much that David felt he just couldn't drink it himself. He had to give it to God. Yes, it was only water, yes, but this water represented the blood of his men. It represented the lives of these three men. And therefore, it belonged to the Lord. And I think we can presume that those three men recognized what David was doing and appreciated their leader all the more for that. Lentils and water. Wow. Just lentils and water. Two fairly simple things in our passage this evening, and yet, because of the attitude, because of the sacrifice connected with each of them, then these simple everyday items become much more precious in the Lord's sight. You think of those two little copper coins the widow gave to the Lord. And the Lord saw what she did and the sacrifice she made in giving them to the Lord. He says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. And they came with their bags of money. Just two little copper coins, and yet what value they had in the eyes of the Lord. Or it's the perfume. A jar of perfume poured out over the feet of the Lord Jesus, and the others are complaining. They think it's a terrible waste. But Jesus gives Mary's sacrifice exceptional value. Mark 14 tells us, Jesus said, she has done a beautiful thing for me. She has done what she could. Small things, but done out of love for the Lord. Friends, in response to what he did for us at Calvary, even small things done for Jesus or small things given to Jesus can become legendary acts of service. Like what? Well, like giving up your Saturday to rake up leaves from around the church hall. Small thing, but important to the Lord. Like digging rubble out of the side gully where no one really looks, but they had to come out and somebody did them. Or even as we read earlier tonight, just a cup of cold water. But that cup of cold water given in Jesus' name, even that, we're told, is noticed. Even that is registered in heaven, and that will be rewarded. You want to do big things for the Lord? He just wants you to do little things for him. But faithfully do them, and do them willingly, lovingly, faithfully. And do you notice too here, we don't know these men's names. Who were those men? We don't know their names. But you see, it doesn't matter that we don't know who they are. What matters is that the Lord knew. Because yes, whilst their gift was for David, their service was for God. He knew. I wonder if you had been one of those three, would you have wanted your name recorded here in the text? Yeah, it would have encouraged you, like I guess it would have encouraged the family of the others listed here. But I think of that scene where the disciples return to the Lord Jesus. They've been out preaching in his name, casting out demons in his name. They come back really excited because of what they have been doing, the authority that they have been exercising. They're thrilled, and yet Jesus says to them, don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. That's why. Your names aren't recorded down here, but they are recorded up there. Let me ask you a question. Would you be willing to serve the Lord? Would you be willing to do something for him when literally no one else will ever know about it? Literally, nobody else here on earth will ever know about your deed, your service for God. Could you be content knowing that only your Father in heaven, who sees what is done in secret, only he knew about it, and one day would reward you for it? That's tough, you see, because we like people to know what we've been doing. We even slip it into our conversations, what we've been doing, just so that other people know and we feel better about that person knowing what we were doing. But would you still do it if no one knew, but only your Father in heaven knew about it? You see, you can do that if that's your ambition, to please him and to serve him, to honor him in the little things that he's called us to do, but to do them faithfully and to do them for his glory, not our own. Well, that's the second group. The third group is this group of two special ones, I've called them, in verses 18 to 23. These two men singled out, Abishai and Benaiah. Let's look at Abishai first. And again, there are problems with the details here. Look at verse 18 in your NIV. The NIV says he was the chief of the three. But verse 8 tells us that JB was the chief of the three. So we've got a problem there. The ESV says, though, that Abishai in verse 18 was chief of the 30, which would make more sense. Abishai was Joab's brother. And we're told that he was as famous as the mighty three in verse 18. Verse 19, according to the ESV, he was the most famous of the 30. So here is a very, very famous man, a famous warrior, and yet he never attains to joining the more famous, the mighty three, our first group we looked at last time. What does Abishai talk to us about? I think he speaks to us of someone who had a loyal service to his king and who was content in his position in life. He was at ease with where he was ranked in David's soldiers. He is mentioned here for being famous for killing 300 men with his spear. Sounds awfully like JB, who was also a brave man. Here, Abishai is a famously brave man. In fact, do you remember it was Abishai who saved David's life back in chapter 21, verse 17? So again, here's a man famous for his bravery, famous for his honor, famous for his loyalty. Do you remember how he wanted to cut off Shimei's head back in chapter 16? Because Shimei was ridiculing King David. Here is a loyal, faithful, brave soldier in David's army, and yet he never makes it in joining the ranks of the ultimate, the mighty three. And I think there's a sense of humble contentment in Abishai here. Someone who is simply glad to serve his king in the way his king allotted to him. It reminds me of what the Lord Jesus told his disciples about humble contentment in their service. Luke 17, verse 7 tells us, when a servant comes in from plowing or taking care of sheep, does his master say, come in and eat with me? That's what we would naturally want, some sort of recognition from the one that we were serving. But Jesus says, no. No, he says, prepare my meal, put on your apron and serve me while I eat. Then you can eat later. And does the master thank the servant for doing what he was told to do? Of course not. In the same way, Jesus tells his disciples, when you obey me, you should say, we are unworthy servants who have simply done our duty. There's something of Abishai in that, of him simply doing his duty for his king and content with that. Something we all ought to imitate, to recognize that the gifts that God has given us, he has given us gifts intentionally and specifically for the benefit of the work here at Welbeck Road Church. And so maybe rather than hankering after more noticeable ministries, would you, like Abishai here, simply do what God has called you to do, but to do it well, to do it faithfully, and to be content with that? Again, remembering that to serve the Lord, whatever, in whatever way he wants you to serve him, but that is what he wants you to do. Whether that's putting Bibles out on seats, or standing up here with the Bible open and preaching from it. But if that's what God wants you to do, then that's what he wants you to do. That's all. Would you do that faithfully, consistently, and be content with that? Knowing in a way that God is content with that, because that's all he wants you to do. That's the job he's given you to do. Well, then, of course, there's Benaiah in verse 20, son of Jehoiada, a valiant fighter from Kabzeel. And from the three things we're told about him here, he reads like some sort of Superman. First, we're told that he struck down two of Moab's best men. I think that's putting it a bit lightly there, the word best, because that word could mean anything. The best at what? Presumably it's fighting, yes, but the NIV makes it a little bit vague. The Hebrew behind the word that the NIV has given us is Ariel. I think the ESV just leaves it as Ariel. Ari means lion-like, and El is the Hebrew for God. Most translations will describe these two men as lion-like. In fact, some will even say that they were lions. Ben and I fought two lions of Moab. I think the impression we're meant to get from these Moabite men is that they were particularly dangerous warriors. Down the back of our house, there's a dark alley. There are no lights down the back alley of our house. I would hate to meet anybody down there, but I would hate to meet these men down there. These were the men you'd want to avoid at all costs. You'd run from them if these men came near you. But Ben and I didn't. He met them and he struck them down. The second thing he did here was to fight a lion. Verse 20, he also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Now, I don't know if you've ever faced a lion, but if you ever had to face a lion, would you want to do it in a pit and on a snowy day? Well, Benaniah did. He faced arguably the worst of enemies in the worst of places and in the worst of conditions. But he did it. And the third thing he did was to strike down a huge Egyptian. Verse 21, again, the NIV calls him huge. Others say he was imposing, he was formidable, he was goodly. The ESV says he was handsome. He was a handsome man. Whoa, watch out. The Hebrew is meant to be a word to do with his appearance, his countenance. Here was a man who was obviously noticeable. I think the NIV is right here. He was huge. He was a big guy. And this big guy has a spear. And all Benaniah has was a club. You know, one of those, maybe one of those rounders bats, you know? One of those. And this guy has a spear. And again, he doesn't run from this huge Egyptian, But what he does is he snatches the spear from the Egyptian and kills him with it. He's a man. He's a real man, isn't he? What a superman is this Benaiah. But do you see here the common theme in each of these three things? Each of those three exploits is a bit like a really bad dream, like a nightmare. You ever had one of those horrible dreams where you're being chased but you can't get away? You seem to slow down, but the person behind you speeds up. I've had some awful, bad, horrible nightmares where I have to actually cry out loud in my sleep to waken myself up just to get out of them. These here were really bad dreams. Each of them are like the worst possible scenario to be in. And yet, Benaiah, what does he do? He faces them. He remains brave and loyal. We assume that these were a threat to David's kingship. And he faces them. He goes down into the pit. He faces the huge Egyptian. Benaiah is willing to face the worst of situations, the worst scenarios you could face. He'll do it. And I wonder, is that something that you and I would be willing to do for the Lord? To work or to serve him in the least appealing of places, in your least favorite of ways, but because of who you're doing it for, would you do it all the same? Would you do it all the same because it's for him? Well, we must close, and we will, with one sheet, looking at this fourth and final group, the 30, verses 24 to 39. These were all the other mighty men who had helped David on his throne. When we think of all these men too, they certainly weren't perfect men. They were sinners just like you and I, but they did excel in their duty. They were faithful men. And I suppose this final group, the 30, yes, theirs were maybe less exciting battles they were involved in, but they were still legends all the same. They still got included in this famous 30. I didn't read them, I'm sorry, but maybe if you scan your eye down the list, do you see the diversity of them? Do you see the different, the various different place names? There's someone there from Bethlehem, someone from Tekoa, someone from Anathoth, someone from Zobab. They're from all over the place, but they're joined together as a group of faithful men. Men who have come from different tribes, even from surrounding nations, but they all joined themselves to David. They all recognized David as the anointed one, and so they came to him and they served him loyally, even willing to give up their lives for him. That's a picture of the church, of the militant church, the church still here on earth. People from all over the place. From every tribe, every people, every nation, people from here, there, and everywhere. But we have been brought by the grace of God, and we have been joined to our King, our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of us, I stress that, every single person who has been brought to faith in Jesus has a gift. Every one of us, therefore, has a ministry. Every one of us has an act of service that God wants us to do. He's called us to be like these men. He's called us to serve him. Very likely, he has called us to face opposition in some way, to face battles of some sort. For some of us, maybe we'll be called one day to die for him. But all of us have been called to serve our King faithfully. And when we do that, it's noticed by him. No one dies in vain for the Lord. No one makes a sacrifice, whatever that may be, in vain for the Lord. But we do it because he gave his life for us. He humbled himself. He gave up everything for us. And so we we want to follow in imitation of him. We want one day to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," don't we? Of course we do. And then look at that very last name, verse 39. And Uriah the Hittite. This list, as it were, ends with a thud. How did Uriah the Hittite die? Didn't he die also, though, as a loyal, brave soldier? Didn't he? Didn't he die following orders? Uriah was serving his king, and those commands of David's were a waste of Uriah's life. They were wasteful, they were selfish orders. When we are given an order by our king, we can be sure, we can be confident that whatever our king commands us to do for him will never be a waste of our life. It'll never be a waste of our weekend, of our Saturday morning. It'll never be a waste of our life, because everything that God, our King, commands us to do, it counts. It really does. It counts, and it's always worthwhile. Jesus says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Our call tonight is to see these legends of service and say, "I want to be like them. I want to serve my king as faithfully, as bravely, as loyally as they did King David." God help us then by his grace and truth. Let's pray together.